has been done on dreams. We all dream. We may think that we don't because we forget those dreams, but the research says that indeed we do. In fact, extensive research tells us that the average person dreams 100 minutes in 8 hours of sleep, that we have 3 to 5 dreams per night. The earlier ones are the shorter ones, and they get longer as they go along. We dream about all different kinds of things. Some people dream in color. Some people dream in black and white. Some people in their dreams taste or touch or feel. Some remember their dreams. Most of us forget the vast majority of them. Dr. Ernest Hartman is the professor of psychiatry at Tufts University in Boston, and he's the director of the Sleep and Dream Laboratory at Boston State Hospital. He tells us that dreams really are rooted in 2 things. On the one hand, they are rooted in our most recent of experiences, and on the other hand, in the strong wishes and desires of the person who is the dreamer. I'd like to share with you a dream tonight, a dream that admittedly is rooted in my recent experiences and admittedly reflects the strong wishes and desires of me, the dreamer. It's not often that you can share a dream with someone, and it's even less often that I would encourage you to fall asleep in church, but maybe you should do that. Can you doze off for just a second here? Just sort of relax. The dream. The dream is to step out of 1981 and into the year 2000. 19 years from now, and to visit Wooddale Baptist Church, then in the future. As we step into the year 2000, 19 years from now, much to my surprise in my dream, I discover that Wooddale is not a great deal different than I perceive it to be today. I look around, and I look at the people, and I listen to what's happening, and I observe all that's about me. And I see more things that are similar than dissimilar. I discover, first of all, and am most impressed by the sense of the presence of the Spirit of God. That here is a place and here is a people centered on Jesus Christ, acknowledging Him as Lord and living wholeheartedly for Him. You can sense the Spirit of the place. And then I watch the people as they come and they go and discover that the vast majority, the 90, 95%, carry with them under their arms a Bible. And I see them sitting in church services where they repeatedly take notes on the teaching of the Word of God. And it does my heart good to discover that in the year 2000, Wooddale Church is as deeply committed to the inerrant Scripture of God as ever. That the Bible is still the rule of faith and practice for the people of this community of faith. I sense, and it's a matter of sense, admittedly, I sense a warmth, a fellowship, a love, a welcome, something that marked the church decades before and marks the church still. In fact, I even recognize so many of the people. Now they look a little bit different. I look at this guy over here and I think to myself, wow, he looks familiar. But his blonde hair has turned gray. But that's nothing. This guy over here, his brown curls are gone. Completely disappeared and all the other hair along with him. And then I look, and she has lost a few pounds, but he has gained a few pounds. So on the average, the church weighs pretty much the same as it did 19 years ago. Familiar faces, but some, surprisingly, of course, well, really not surprisingly at all, are the people who were then the children, the babies, the toddlers. And they've grown now to maturity, and they're still as much a part of the church and the community of faith as ever. There's a sense of being comfortable, of belonging. Even though I, with you, have stepped out of 1981 and into the year 2000, it's still Wooddale. It's still all of the things that we love and praise God for it to be. Ah, but there are changes. Lots of changes. The most obvious change is the number of people. It's almost a little scary to see the number of people, far beyond counting. But I pick up the news and needs and look at the statistics that are there and discover, frankly, wondering if it's a mistake, that last Sunday in the worship services, there were in addition over 9,000 people that had come to the multiple services of the church and over 8,000 who had participated in Sunday school. In fact, I'm so convinced that the numbers are wrong that I go to one of the information booths and check it out and ask if that indeed is the case or if there was an error that was made. And I have explained to me that in fact that's the case. And I ask, how could that be? Where did all those people come from? And I'm told that for the last 20 years, at an average rate of 10%, the church has grown in a steady and significant way, largely through new Christians, people that before did not know Jesus Christ as Savior, but have come to know Him. And so God's blessing has been on the church, not so much in a spectacular way, but as a solid and growing and continuing thing. I look at the people, and I see all kinds of things. I see an interesting mix, young and old, people that come from all over the metropolitan area, people that speak different languages, have quite a different racial mix, people that have come some by car and some by bus and some by van and some by modern light rail transportation, people that have come from all over the area, people of blue collar and white collar, people of different professions, different amounts of education, but people that have come together and become the body of Jesus Christ in this place. What particularly interests me, and I'm sure it does you as well, is that as I look at the people, I see people that are familiar to me, but I can't quite put them in this context. Does that ever happen to you? Where there's someone that you know, but because you see them in a place that you wouldn't ordinarily see them, you can't quite figure out who that is. And you look and you say, I know where I know him from. He used to live right down the street from me in my block. He was my neighbor. And I remember her. We were in school together. Sure, we took a class at the university back in the fall of 1980. And this guy, the guy that's walking up here, I know him. He's our family doctor. And there are others. People that I never would have expected ever to become Christians, but people who have not only come to Jesus Christ, but share in the fellowship of my church. What a joy. What a joy to see those who have been touched in my sphere, in my community, and are now part of the fellowship of the church in the year 2000. I want to find out more about what's happening in the program of the church, so I do that which I trust God will forgive, I eavesdrop. Sort of walk my way through the narthex and through the halls and concourses. Sort of plug myself up against a pillar and listen to that which is going on in the other side of the pillar and watch and take note to find out just what kind of programs and activities are part of the church now. Kind of irritating, really, because they don't talk much about it. In fact, all they seem to talk about is Jesus Christ. He's so much a part of their conversation that I can't find out what I want to find out about the way things are going. And I have to pull pieces and bits and put them together. And I discover that while they're talking about Jesus Christ, they're talking about how they got to know him better in a growth group, in a discipleship group, in a home Bible study. I find out about how people have come to know Jesus Christ through programs that really weren't even thought of much way back in 1981. Community outreaches through meals and community outreaches through education, special projects for special people, recreation programs, counseling to people that are in job transition, all kinds of a multitude of things that have reached out and touched people where they are. So that they come not so much to be interested in the church, but to find in the church the place where they express their interest in Jesus Christ. The dream goes on. And with that dream, I want to find out what things are like in the physical building. And I see a thing that looks like a kind of a modern contraption, something I don't recognize, with lights and buttons, sort of a great big computer or robot. And I walk up and look it over and discover, of all things, it's a 21st century missions map. And I try with hesitation, wondering what will happen to me if I push a button. So I close my eyes and aim for a button and push it, and all kinds of things happen. A light comes on, a light that gives the name of the missionary here, and then lights up the field of the missionary up there, and then a voice from the missionary telling about the field and telling about the ministry. And then over here, there's a clickety-clunkety-clickety-clunk, and out comes a computer printout with the prayer request of the missionary. And I think, well, my goodness, how do they do that, this modern age? I feel a little bit, you know, like the reverse of the Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's court. I'm sort of King Arthur in the Connecticut Yankee's backyard, wondering what on earth is going on. But I'm fascinated not so much by the lights and the buttons and the sounds. Most of all, I'm fascinated by how many of the names I know that light up on the map and on the board in front of me. They're names that I knew back in 81, names of people in the church, some that then were only in the first and the second and the third grade, and now they're missionaries in Asia and Europe and South America and around the world. Names of people that have retired from excellent work years and now are missionaries of the Wooddale family. And I hear their voices and I see their pictures and I see the place where they serve Jesus Christ. And I discover that missions has so gripped the life of the church that the exciting thing is not the technology, but the exciting thing is the people. Well, I've got to walk on and take a look at what's happening in Christian education. And I come along to find some of the congregations. First of all, I listen in on some of the senior adult, the retired group, Koinonia, Berean, Branches, some of the elderly people in the church. And then I stop by and sit in the back row with some of the middle-aged folks, those that are considering retirement, wondering if they should move to Arizona or Florida, the Lamplighters and Kinship and Livingstones and others. But I find that there are far more congregations than there were back in 81. Dozens and dozens and dozens of them. Quite different in makeup. Some are by age and some are by the ages of children, and some are because of the geography in which the people live. And we might expect that. Except as I walk down the halls, I discover that some of the congregations are on the basis of language. That all the teaching and all the interaction is in Hmong, or Korean, or Spanish. And I find that there's another one where there isn't any sound at all. That the language is sign language. And that the communication is for those that are hearing impaired. And I come by another room where there's a noisy excitement of a whole congregation, and I discover that their special distinguishing mark is that they are those that are mentally handicapped, that never before have come to a church or a Sunday school because never before was there a place that offered that kind of ministry for them. I discover that there's congregation after congregation with all different types of characteristics together learning about God and sharing in a magnificent interplay of fellowship, discipleship, and evangelism. Oh, quickly I walk through the halls and I stop by the nursery and find that there's the best of care. In fact, I even recognize some of the babies and I think, good grief, they haven't grown in 19 years. And, oh, that's the baby's baby. No wonder they look so much alike. They've grown up and had their own children. And now they also are in the life of the church. And the church has provided a community of education and nurture so that our children are part of our fellowship even two decades later. There's the enthusiasm and the excitement of young people's ministries and single adult ministries and all of the things spread out in a teeming, exciting experience for Jesus Christ. And I'm enthused about it, except there's something that kind of tugs at my heart. there's some people who are missing. People whom I had expected to see. People that I wondered what they would look like when they're 19 years older. Wondered what they would be doing. And so I asked. Asked in my dream just where they are and what they're doing. I discovered that some of them were no longer part of the church family because their names were listed on that missions map out in that narthex. And they had gone to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ as the representatives of the Savior and the representatives of this church in distant places. Others, I discovered, were still in the Twin Cities area. They had also left the church. Left the church to go to other churches because they had been commissioned by the Wooddale family, like hundreds of others, to have an impact for Jesus Christ in discipleship and evangelism like that which they had learned at Wooddale, and they had gone to become part of the fellowship of other churches commissioned and with the blessing of Wooddale Church, with a desire far more to build up and spread that which God was blessing us with than to start competing works next door to others that perhaps would be diminished because of that competition. And there are others whom I've discovered are no longer part of the Wooddale family because they have been rewarded by God and taken to glory, but they have left behind a magnificent and beautiful and rich heritage. Oh, there's so much more to see. You walk down this hallway and you see the bookstore where there are thousands of tapes available on all kinds of topics and texts, and not just audio tapes, but videotapes as well. And you can take them home and play them on your television set and see seminars and services, all kinds of things as part of a full-blown program and ministry to equip people for the ministry of Jesus Christ. You sense the excitement and the enthusiasm of people that don't distinguish themselves between staff and everybody else. In fact, you can hardly tell who's the staff and who isn't because the whole church has become involved in ministry and everyone is a minister. It's there, all of these things together, the way it was back then, but somehow God has blessed even far more. And it's almost time to awaken from the dream. And we think to ourselves, oh, hardly do we want to wish our lives away. But in some ways, the dream is so good, so beautiful, so exciting, we'd almost be willing to sacrifice the in-between years if we could jump from the present to the turn of the century. But we say it's a dream. Only a dream. Until even in our dream, we pick up the Word of God and read his proclamation in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, that we have a God who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, a God who goes beyond our dreams. Dr. Ernest Hartman says that there are two ways to dream. You can dream as an observer, a spectator, one who just watches the action. Or you can dream as a participant, someone who is part of the action. Come, come, come dream with me of what God will do for his glory through a people who are committed to Jesus Christ all the way. Heavenly Father, we want to be that kind of a people, not just then, but now. Lord, we want to be a people who are known not by a name, not by a staff or a pastor, not by a denomination, not by a building, not by any of the things that the world would reckon knowledge. But we seek to be a people who live for and honor Jesus Christ in every possible way. That, Lord, is the grandest of all dreams. And so, God, we pray that our dreams may be your dreams. But more important, that your dreams may be our dreams. Dreams that will go far more abundantly than all we would ask or think. Dreams to the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
that if you take the 10 times the 256,000 and add the few tens of thousands that was that were the long-term population of the city of Jerusalem, that you have somewhere around 2.7 million people who came for those Passover celebrations. But we're concerned about one in particular. The one that we have called Palm Sunday. And again, there's some interesting background to try to put ourselves into that situation. Analysts have carefully plugged in all kinds of things like celestial movement and the phases of the moon and certain points in time that we know from ancient history and celestial events, and fed that into computers that have analyzed ancient dates. And the computer analysis, with a great deal of credibility, says that this Palm Sunday must have occurred on April 6 in the year 30 AD. It's the only way all of the events in history could come together in that combination, and so it had to be that particular year at that particular date. In the Jewish calendar in ancient days, which of course was totally different from ours, both in days and in numbers and in months and years, it was the 10th month, or the 10th day of the month Nisan. According to Exodus chapter 12, the 10th of the month of Nisan was the time when Jews were to bring the lambs into Jerusalem so there could be a 3-day waiting period before the advent of the Passover celebration. Let's see if we can put all that together and imagine the scene. Millions of people and hundreds of thousands of sheep coming together to the city of Jerusalem, which had a population of only tens of thousands of people, a mob almost, pouring in from all over the world in those few roads through those few gates into the ancient walled city. And then a rumor strikes. A rumor that spreads to all the people in the city, through all of the streets. A rumor that the Messiah has come. In fact, right now, he's walking up the road from Bethany to the east gate of Jerusalem. And so then, the thousands of people in the city of Jerusalem try to make it out the gate where the thousands of people are trying to come in with all their sheep. It's a little bit like the change between the 9:40 and the 11 o'clock service here at Wooddale. I don't know if you're the sheep or, well, anyway, we won't try to classify the people. But imagine the scene. Imagine the mob of all that. It's no wonder that in verse 19, the Pharisees say, "You see that you can do nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And that's the way it seemed. To every appearance, the world had gone after Jesus. They were flooding out. There were thousands and thousands of people. The crowds were uncountable. They adored him. They yelled and they shouted. The mob psychology took over. They quoted the messianic psalm, the Hallel of Psalm 118. They yelled in chant form, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna." That's not a form of worship. That's a call in Hebrew. Save us, save us, save us. All kinds of implications, political, military, spiritual, religious, all kinds of things. Save us, the king has come. And indeed, it seemed as if the world had come to Jesus Christ. But it wasn't the way it seemed at all. Let me tell you the way it was. The way it was, the world had not come after him. He had come after the world. The way it was, the world had not come to him. He had come to the world. The initiative was not theirs. The initiative was his. It was not so much sinners seeking a savior. It was a savior who was seeking sinners. The Bible is quite clear. In Romans 3:11, we are told that no one seeks after God. Luke tells us in chapter 19 and verse 10 of his gospel that the Son of Man, he is the one who came to seek and to save the lost. The poet of some years back had it right on when he called Jesus Christ the Hound of Heaven, who seeks and pursues and hunts for the sinner who needs salvation. No matter how much it may seem to you as if you are the one who sought him, that's not the truth. The truth is that he is the one who sought you. No matter how much it may seem as if you first loved him, The truth of Scripture and the truth of eternity and the truth of experience is that He is the one who first loved you. No matter how much it may seem as if all the details of coming to a church and finding Christian friends were all from your side and all from your initiative, the truth of it is that they're from His side and they're from His initiative. Yes, it seems as if we are part of the crowd who first come to Him. But in truth, He is the Savior who first comes to us. Our study moves us on in verses 14 to 16. Again, trying to understand those people then and learn from them. We discover that it seemed to them that all the things that were happening were coincidental detail. But in truth, in fact, in reality, they were all the product of careful design. Let me tell you the way it seemed. It seemed that it was just a coincidence that on that particular day, the 10th of Nisan, or call it April 6, on that particular day that all the sheep were coming into Jerusalem, it seemed as if it was a coincidence that was a pain, really an inconvenience for all the sheep and all the people, a mess. Everything was crowded. Jesus was hard to see. He couldn't be heard if indeed He spoke. Did you notice when we read this section of Scripture, there are no words from Jesus here recorded? Because He either didn't say anything because He knew no one would hear Him in the crowd, or else the disciples, including John, didn't hear what He said because of the crowd. And then it seemed like just another coincidence that Jesus borrowed a donkey and rode that donkey in so that He wouldn't be crowded out by the sheep and the people. Riding was easier than walking, and a donkey was apparently available, and so that's all there was to it. None of these things seemed like very much at the time. But those disciples, who didn't think much of it at the time, according to verse 16, sometime later, then they recalled and then they understood. And then it came down upon them like a vision from heaven that all those things that seemed like coincidental detail were in fact careful design from God. It wasn't as it seemed at all. So let me tell you the way it was. The way it was is that it was no coincidence that Jesus came to town with the Passover sheep, because He had come as the Passover lamb. In the 7th century BC, Isaiah the prophet talked about Jesus Christ saying He is like a lamb led to the slaughter, and that the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. 500 years before April 6, 30 AD, the prophet Zechariah pointed to Jesus and said that He would ride into the city on a donkey. John the Baptist, just 3 years earlier, as recorded in the early part of John's Gospel, pointed to Jesus Christ and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." These were no coincidences. Everything had meaning and everything had impact. The military leader of ancient days would come charging in on a white horse, unless he meant to bring peace. And then he would leave his white horse back with the rest of the stable in a camp outside the city, and instead he would humbly ride in on a donkey. Jesus knew Scripture, and Jesus knew symbolism, and Jesus picked all the pieces and all the parts and put it all together in a masterful way. Nothing was accidental. Jesus, who is the ultimate author of Scripture, is also the finest student of Scripture. He fulfilled every prophecy. He was concerned that no detail slipped by unnoticed, that nothing be left to coincidence or to chance. Ah, but that same Jesus, who gave so much attention to detail on Palm Sunday, gives equal attention to the details of our lives. He gives painstaking supervision to what happens each day, to each appointment, to each job, to each person, to each family, to each church, to each happening. He is the God not of coincidental detail, but He is the God of careful design. Oh, I know that there are times in our lives when life seems to be just a collage of all the coincidences. And so we think back over the week gone by or the year gone by, and we say it's just things that happened. It was good luck or it was bad luck. It's just coincidence. And we forget that we follow Jesus Christ, the one who works all things together for good to those who loved him and are the called according to his purpose. Last month was the 40th anniversary of the marriage of my wife's parents. And it was our joy to make a very, very brief, about 24-hour visit to their home in the northern part of New Jersey. Actually, the surprise party was planned for many months in advance, primarily by Charlene's brother and his wife who live in that area. All kinds of things, when we would arrive and what we were to say and what we were to do. It was a huge task, actually. My sister-in-law had to make arrangements to borrow a key under various pretenses and so that she could get into the house and arrange for some food to be prepared, or a brother of hers that's a caterer, to get some food that would be delivered there. And all the guests had to be told to be quiet and to park blocks away and in driveways and all of those things. And then we got there, and it was our job, among other things, to keep them out of the house. You know, it's not easy to keep people out of their own house. And so we settled into the house after they picked us up in Newark, and then we said, well, we need to go shopping, you know, as if we don't have stores in Minnesota. And so we go to a shopping center, and I had to fork out too much money for a blouse that wasn't for me, that otherwise I wouldn't have bought. And then why don't we go out for dinner? And we knew that this party included dinner. And then my mother-in-law said, now look, I'm going to pay for this. I want you to have the T-bone steak. And I ate two dinners that night. I was about sick from the whole thing. And then we did all kinds of other meaningful things. We drove by to see the house in which I had grown up, which, you know, I saw when I grew up. I didn't need to see that again. And then we went to pick up my brother-in-law at work, and he had extra work to do that delayed the whole thing. And he had to lock up the building. And then we rode back to the house, and we get them inside, and everybody shouts, you know, happy anniversary. Great party, great time. Now listen, at the end of the evening, my mother-in-law, who recounted then all the events that had happened that day and that evening, said, you know, I never dreamed that this was happening. It really, really was a surprise. She said, it was one of the happiest days of our lives. Now I see why you had us do what you did, and now I see why we went to all those places. Now it all comes together. Now I understand. We go through life and we think that everything is just coincidence and just happens that way. But listen well. Someday, maybe in this life and maybe not until we are in heaven, in that library looking up the review of our own life's events, that we will understand that the things which we thought to be coincidental detail were in fact the masterful, careful plan of the God who loves us and gave his Son for us. You may not see it now. You may not understand it at the time. What you're thinking about is that it's something that causes you to be upset or angry or wrong or right or out of control or out of hand. But remember, that the God who put together the events in such great detail for that Palm Sunday is the same God who gives his careful design to our lives just the same. Let's look now at verses 17 and 18. And again, we are trying to see the way it was then so we can understand how things are now. And we see that it seemed to them back then that the greatest miracle was past. But in truth, it was future. Let me tell you the way it was. In verses 17 and 18, we see the crowd from Bethany merging with the crowd from Jerusalem. They're coming into the city from Bethany with Jesus. They're coming out of the city of Jerusalem to see Jesus. The Bethany crowd, they had seen Lazarus. They knew from a firsthand perspective of the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. The people in Jerusalem, they'd only heard about it, but the excitement had caught on. Now, let me review some important theological things for you that we've talked about in previous weeks. Lazarus was raised from the dead. But biblically, there is an extremely important distinction between resuscitation and resurrection. It was resuscitation that was the miracle that was accomplished in Lazarus' life. So that Lazarus, who had been dead 4 days, supernaturally and unprecedentedly, had death reversed, so that the cells of his brain were somehow revitalized, a miracle from God. He came back to life, his whole body. And he was the man he was before. But although the scriptures don't tell us, the indication is that Lazarus again, sometime, faced old age or disease or injury and died again. It was not a resurrection. For a resurrection gives permanent immortality. A resurrection gives a new body, related to this body indeed, but a new one that is different, that is suited for heaven. Now the miracle that they saw of Lazarus 4 days dead, come back to life just the way he was before, seemed to them to be the greatest miracle that ever could be accomplished. To them, and if we were there, we would have thought the exact same thing. You can't top it. I mean, this is it. This is the apex. There is no way to match it. There is no way to surpass it. The miracle of miracles was done, and they were celebrating. That's what the triumphal entry and Palm Sunday and the excitement and everything were all about. That's the way it seemed. But that isn't the way it was at all. In truth, the death and the raising of Lazarus were comparatively nothing to what was to happen a week later. Lazarus was one man who died and came back to life and died all over again. But the next week begun by Palm Sunday, was the week in which Jesus Christ, God himself, would be nailed to a cross by Roman soldiers and there would die for all who would believe, would be raised again, and his death would be a resurrection that would bring with it eternal life for everyone who would believe. The miracle of miracles was yet future. It was yet to come. Sure, it seemed to them as if the greatest miracle was over. But the truth is that it was yet future. As I read this, I recalled something that I read some years ago about the people of America in the 1800s and the amazing inventions that came to this country in that century. The United States Patent Office was established in 1802. The 1800s, the 19th century in America, has to be one of the most amazing of any time, anywhere. Those people saw miracles. Miracles of cross-country trains and miracles of electric lights. Miracles of telegraphs and telephone, or over a wire. You could talk to someone that was a great distance away. Where you could travel up in the sky in a hot air balloon. All kinds of amazing things. So much so that there was a movement afoot at the end of the 1800s, to close down the U.S. Patent Office. Of course, everything was invented that ever was going to be invented. They knew it. At best, you could improve on all that was already done or expand it. But there was nothing more to invent. So why waste good government money on another bureaucracy and have this patent office continue? And it seemed to them as if that was right. It seemed to them as if the best inventions were accomplished. Tragically wrong, we know them to be. For in this 20th century have come the inventions of jet planes and of satellites and of antibiotics and of sophisticated computers and of television and radio and nuclear energy and more and more and more, so that now there are over 100,000 patents registered every year by the U.S. Patent Office. Does it seem to you sometimes as if God's greatest miracles are past? Does it seem to you as if God's best shot in your life was 10 years ago? That it was at your salvation, or when you got your job, or when your child was born, or when something happened in the life of your church, or the college where you attended, or something that you prayed for that you got an answer? Does it seem to you as if God's best miracle is over and the rest of life is given to the celebration of what God has done? Listen. God does not limit himself to miracles of bygone days. And like Palm Sunday in the year 30 AD, our perspective today ought to be the perspective that God's greatest miracles and God's best is yet to come. that the God who raised Jesus Christ from the grave to rule forever in heaven will not be limited to miracles that have gone by. No matter how it may seem, God's very best for you is still in the future. Let's stand and praise that miraculous God of the future. Lord, I don't know why we always see things as they seem and are unable to see you and your greatness and your power in the midst of the circumstances. Lord, it's because we are held hostage of a world that is tainted by sin. Oh, forgive us, Lord, and give us your clarity of thought and vision. Enable us to see things as you see them. Lord, help us to understand that you have loved us far more and long before we loved you. Help us, Lord, to understand in the daily lives that we live that coincidence is not the master, but that you, the designer, are the master working all things together for good. Lord, give to us the faith that the greatest miracles that you have for us are not miracles of yesterday, but are miracles of today and tomorrow. Enable us to trust you wholeheartedly for the future which you give to us, you who gave your Son, that in our lives all things may work together for good. And so we pray and so we commit ourselves to him who made it all possible, Jesus Christ our Lord.